So tonight we are starting the youth group's very first series. We've never done one of these before. I've never done one of these before. I don't think this church has ever done one of these before. So, man, I'm pretty excited to do it, to start it. And what we're going to be talking about is we're going to be talking about the foundational principles of Christianity. So the basic building blocks that is what our faith is built on. And the reason why we're going over this stuff is because what I realized when I was around 20 or 22, having grown up in the church my whole life, what I realized is I actually didn't know any of the basic principles of Christianity. What had happened is everybody just assumed that I knew it. And so, like, what happened is my faith started being built on a non-existent foundation, and I realized I didn't know any of the basics. I didn't know, like, if someone asked me, like, what's the Bible? I'd be like, it's the Bible, I guess. You know, like, I wouldn't really have a good answer for it. Or, like, what's salvation? Or what's sin? Or what is the cross? Why was the gospel necessary? Any of these very, very basic foundational principles that we all talk about, we all use that lingo on a daily basis, I realized I didn't know the definition of any of it. And I was like, dude, am I the only one? And then I started to ask around. I realized I'm not the only one. Because what's happened in the Christian church today is because we're such a Christian-saturated culture, everybody just assumes that everyone knows these, and so because of that, no one actually knows any of them. And the same thing actually happened to me when I was in the Marine Corps, where we had all these wonderful, nifty little acronyms, and we used to like throw these acronyms out, like GBOS or ISR and stuff like that, and we're like, yeah, ISR, GBOS, and then someone asked me one day, they're like, dude, what does that stand for? I was like, it's the GBOS. Like, what do you mean, what does this stand for? You know, like, and I didn't even know exactly what that meant or what it stood for. And so because of that, my faith was really weak. And that's what happened to me, and I'm assuming that it might have happened to some of you guys as well. So for some of you guys, this class is going to be very basic, and it's just going to be a refresher course for you on the basics of what Christians believe. But for some of you, what you're going to recognize as we start going through these things is you actually don't know them, and you've been building on a faulty foundation this whole time. And when you build on a faulty foundation, you're going to have a cracked structure. That's always what's going to happen. So this is how this course is going to go. I'm going to spend 30 to 45 minutes teaching. Hopefully, I'm going to try to restrict myself to 30 to 45 minutes. And what I'm going to go over is I'm going to lay a foundation. I'm going to go over why we believe that foundation. And then I'm going to go over, if this is true, if this foundation is in place, what are the implications of that? What does that mean for us practically on a day-to-day basis? Which means that this course is actually it's a thought-provoking course. It's not meant to be something where you guys just sit through and you're like, oh, cool, and you walk away. It's something that I want you guys to be thinking about all the way through. And that's why I'm doing it for 30 or 45 minutes, is because I want to leave time after each sermon to give you guys an opportunity to ask me questions. So while I'm going through these things, be listening, be thinking, and be asking questions. And there's no such thing as a dumb question. If you guys, I mean, a lot of us, another reason why we're so weak on the foundational issues is because we're too afraid to ask people. Like, I've been a Christian for 10 years, I can't ask that. You know, like that makes me look stupid. Don't do that. If you have a question, no matter how dumb you may think it is, it's not stupid. Because like I said, when I was 22, I realized I didn't know any of this. I really didn't know any of this. And that was when God embarked me on a quest to start learning these things for myself. And it was really, really beneficial for me, and I hope it is for you guys as well. Now, another problem with the church today of why we're not laying the foundations and the negative implications it's having on the church is actually twofold. Either A, you're going to develop bad theology because you don't have a proper foundation, which is what happened to me in a lot of areas. I believe things like I thought that God was angry with me all the time. I used to think that I had to do certain things in order to please God, and that otherwise he was angry at me, he was going to send me to hell. I used to believe things about repentance that just weren't true. I used to believe things about salvation that weren't true. I questioned my salvation all the time. I used to believe all these weird, strange things, and I realized that the reason why I believed those things is because no one ever explained it to me. I didn't have a foundation. So you're going to have a lot of bad theology inside of your life. And that's actually what we see happening in the Christian church. We have all these differing theologies and all these differing beliefs about God and about Christianity and how we're supposed to live. And the reason why there's such variation is because we've forgotten the principles. We've forgotten these things that are supposed to be building our faith. And we're one of the first generations that has done that. If you go back into early Christianity, they always taught the basic building blocks over and over again. In fact, they talked about the basic building blocks all the time. They never ceased talking about them because they understood that the most important things you'll learn as a Christian are the most basic things. These things that are highfalutin and that we all try to spend a lot of time studying, like what is it, Calvinism versus Arminianism, or you preach your post-trib, all those things that you're going to study, you're going to realize after a couple of years, it's all kind of worthless when it comes to an actual relationship with God. It really doesn't do a whole lot for you. The basic principles are the most important things. Either you're going to have a bad theology, or B, you're going to gain a resentment because you're doing things without knowing why. Right? Didn't that just make you guys angry when you were little kids and your parents told you to do something and you asked them, why do I have to do that? And they said, because I said so. Didn't that just piss you off? You're just like, man, why can't you just tell me? Why can't you give me a reason? You know, even if you were obeying your parents in your heart, you were like, I don't like this. That's exactly what's going to happen to you if you are obeying the foundational principles of God without knowing what they are. And that's another thing that I realized happened to me. I was doing things like, I know it's proper for me to wait till marriage to have sex, but I didn't know why. And in fact, in my mind, I was like, that sounds like kind of a stupid law. Why did God say that? I bet I could have written the Bible better than him. You know, and I started getting this idea that maybe God was wrong and maybe that, but I have to obey him because he's God and I can't exactly say that. You know, because I didn't understand. Does that make sense to you guys? So not only have we forgotten the foundations, but we've forgotten the implications of the foundations. We've forgotten exactly why we're doing the things that we're doing. And because of that, a lot of Christians today have even stopped practicing the basic foundations of their faith altogether. A lot of Christians, they don't take the Bible seriously. They don't take God seriously. They don't take things like repentance and salvation, regeneration. They don't take those things seriously anymore because they don't understand what they are, and so they've just completely thrown them out. That's why we're having so much debate inside the Christian church about what's good for our sexuality. Is it okay to drink? Is it okay to do this? Is it okay to do that? We're having all this debate within the Christian community because we forgot the foundations that have been built upon to understand those things. So this is our time to learn these things for ourselves. Let me read you guys a quote from a guy named William Booth. He was the founder of the Salvation Army. This is what he says. The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell. Now, what a spot-on prediction for where the church is today. What he saw happening is exactly what we're talking about tonight. He saw us ditching the foundational principles for more high and lofty type sermons and teachings. And he said, because of that, we're going to lose the very building blocks of our faith, and we're going to start forgetting the important implications of them. And that is exactly what has happened inside the church today. So the first foundation that we're going to set tonight, is the Bible. So if you want to start up the slideshow, we're going to talk about the Bible. And if you think about it, it makes sense why we have to go to the Bible first. Because if you don't have the foundation of the Bible, every other foundation that we're going to get is, guess where it's from? The Bible. So it really doesn't make any sense to be talking about foundations from the Bible if we haven't established the Bible as being a solid ground to stand on. So let's ask this really simple question. What is the Bible? What is it? Right? And I put an answer up for you guys. The Bible is not just one book, but it is a compilation of 66 books written by over 40 different authors and over a period of more than 1,500 years. So when we say the word the Bible, we're not referencing a singular book, right? That's what I thought. I mean, I know I sound stupid. A lot of you guys are like, really? Peter thought that? Yeah, I did think that. I used to think it was just one book. I thought that was like chapters. Does that make sense? When I was reading the Bible, I thought the different book names were actually chapters, and I thought it was just one giant book. I had no idea that it was written over such a wide period of time and by so many different authors. That blew me away when I understood that. And you guys have to understand that too. When you pick up your Bible, you're not just reading one author, and you're not just reading from one time period. You're reading a book that's been translated from different languages. It was written in Hebrew, Aramaic, it was written in Greek, it was written on three different continents, and it was written by people from a diversity of backgrounds, ranging so far as a farmer to a king. You have to understand exactly what you're picking up and what you're reading. Now, let's go to the next slide, and we're going to talk about the different books of the Bible so you guys can kind of get an idea of this. Because this is another thing I realized. I picked up the Bible, and I was like, I have no idea what any of these books are. I was like, why is this called Genesis? And what the heck is Romans and Titus? And I was like, these names sound like hardcore, but I have no idea what they mean or anything that they're talking about. And so I started reading books of the Bible, and I was immediately lost. I picked up the Bible. I was like, well, all the Bible is good, right? So I started reading a book, and the first book that I started reading for myself was the book of Jeremiah, and I was unbelievably lost. I was like, what the heck is going on? Like, why is this guy crying all the time? Why is he talking about who are the Babylonians? And why is he in prison? And why is it? And I was totally lost the whole time. It was like starting a movie 3/4 in and trying to figure it out. I was like, dude, this is total nonsense. And I shut the book and I waited 4 years to pick it up again. Now, I think I've said this to you guys before. Jeremiah is actually my favorite book in the whole Bible now. Because I didn't understand the context. When I understood the context, the book came alive to me in a new way. So let's talk about what these books are. The Bible is broken up into different sections. This first section, the first 16 books of your Bible, are all historical. That's what they are. They are history books. And they detail Genesis, the creation of man by God, our fellowship and intimacy with God inside the Garden of Eden, our fall from God when we chose to be our own rulers and masters, and God then selecting Abraham to be his chosen ancestor of the nation of Israel. So God chose specifically Israel to be his chosen people. And what was their responsibility? Well, we find out in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy that the responsibility of Israel was actually a pretty great one. God said, all the other nations in this world have an idea about me, but they don't know me. So I'm going to make myself known to you guys. I'm going to reveal myself to you guys, and your job is to then tell the world about me. That's your job. Your job is to practice what I say, to teach who I am, and to invite people in to understand. That's your job. And the rest of the books of the Bible, when you go Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, all these different books of the Bible, is the history, it's the literal history of the people of Israel, right? This isn't a fairy tale. This is stuff that you could look up. This is stuff. These are things that have happened, and archaeology has proven. When the Bible talks about people like King David, King Solomon, these are people that we know existed. We have plaques in their honor. We have tunnels that were carved out by them. We know that they were real people. So it's radical to start reading the history of what these people were actually like. And what happened in these books is Israel took their responsibility from God and they totally shunned it. They didn't do it. They blew it. And so because of that, what you have inside these books is you have God judging the people of Israel until finally when you get to the book of Nehemiah, what's happened to the people of Israel is that they have been exiled out of their land for 70 years, and in Nehemiah, they're just now coming back into the land around 400 BC, and they're under the domination of the Medo-Persian Empire. So that's where the historical books end. That's where Israel's left off. Okay, now let's go to the next list of books. These are called the poetic books. I'm not really going to go into them. They don't really add anything to the history. They add a little more color to the history, like Esther and Job add a little bit. They're just the biographies of Esther and Job who lived during some of those times in the historical books. The Psalms was the hymn book of the Israelites. It was the worship songs that they used to sing in church, and it became the hymn book of the early church. That's what that book was for. Proverbs was wisdom, as well as Ecclesiastes. And the Song of Solomon was Solomon's most famous song that he wrote about loving the Shulamite, this woman that he had a deep affection for, which is really cool. All really cool books. The prophetic books, remember I mentioned Jeremiah? The reason why I didn't understand Jeremiah is because I didn't understand that Jeremiah took place in a historical context. Since I never read the historical books of the Bible, I didn't understand Jeremiah at all. These prophets, actually, if you read the beginning of all the prophets, pretty much all the prophets, a couple of prophets don't do this, but virtually every prophet tells you which kings that they lived during. So when you read the kings that they're writing during, you could go back to the historical books and you could read the context, the historical context, to when they're writing. And what their job was, they were to bring Israel back to God as Israel was falling away from God. And that's what these books are about. They're about God reaching out to his people who have left him and using these people, the prophets, to do so. Now let's switch over to the New Testament. What is the New Testament? Why do we call it the New Testament? So the Old Testament, you could call this, it's the old covenant between God and Israel. The New Testament is the new covenant between God and mankind through His Son. That's what it is. It is the new promise or commitment that God has made to mankind through the power of His Son. And that's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are. They are the biography of Jesus' life, ministry, death, and resurrection. That's what those books do. The book of Acts is the only historical book in the New Testament, and the book of Acts details the first 30 years-ish of the early church. So from the resurrection of Jesus to around 63 AD, that's what the book of Acts details. The epistles, remember I told you I read all these funky names, I was like, what? These are just letters. So the titles of these books are actually just the people and the places that they're addressed to. That's all it is. It's nothing special. I was expecting when I read Romans to read about like the Roman Empire and stuff like that, and I was like, there's nothing about Nero in here. And that's because it's not what it was. It was just addressed to the people of Rome. Then when you get to the final book of the Bible, it's also a letter. It's the book of Revelation. And what it is it's John, who's an apostle, received a revelation of God of the return of Jesus Christ, what the world was going to be like when Jesus returned and what His return was going to mean for mankind. That's what the books of the Bible are. Now anyone, whether you be an atheist or a Christian, can agree on those facts. We all agree that that's what the Bible is about. Let's go into the stuff that everybody doesn't agree about. Now let's ask, what does the Bible say about itself? Okay, so what kind of comments does the Bible make about itself? Does it just say, you know, it's kind of a good book, and if you want to read it, it's cool. You know, it's going to help you. It's going to teach you some good life skills. Is that what the Bible says about itself? Well, let's see. This is 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 through 17. All Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The first thing the Bible says about itself from this passage is that the Bible is God's word to man. Now let that sink in for a second. That means it's not man's opinions about God. Right? You remember I said there's 40 different authors, and a lot of people say that. Be like, oh, well, that's just Jeremiah's take on who God is. And that's just Moses' take on who God is. And that's just Amos' take on who God is, and everything like that. But notice what he says. All Scripture, every word inside of our Bibles, was inspired. It was breathed through God to man to give us a purpose, to give us a meaning. Okay, so it is God's word to man. It is not our opinions about Him. Second thing it says about itself. 2 Peter 1, verse 16 through 21. For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we were told about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. He received honor and glory from God the Father when a voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origin in the human will, but prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is what Peter is saying. God did give us His word, but He gave it to us through men. Does that make sense? So that's one thing that people argue about. They're like, oh, how could it be God's word if man wrote it? Well, this is how God chose to reveal His word to us. He used people. He used cultures. He used language. He used position. He used background. He raised up specific humans, normal people, to perfectly dictate His word to us. That's what He did. Now, what people were chosen for this task? Peter mentions two groups. The people who wrote the Old Testament and the people who wrote the New Testament. The first group are the prophets. Notice what he says. We also have the prophetic message as something completely reliable. The prophetic message, what he's talking about, is he's talking about the people who wrote the Old Testament. They were prophets. There were people that God came down to and specifically talked to. People like Moses, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, people like that. and God dictated specific words to them. And when those people speak, you can tell because they write things like, "Thus says the Lord." They're not speaking on their own account. They are writing and dictating the things that God has specifically told them. The second group of people that he mentions are what we call the apostles. What does it take to be an apostle? You had to be an eyewitness of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Those are the people who wrote the New Testament. And they were inspired by God as well. Finally, Hebrews 1, verse 1 through 2. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. This is what that verse is saying to us. The Bible is the final word of God. Notice what he said. God spoke in the past, but now he has spoken. It's done now. There's no continued revelation anymore. Up until the point of the writing of the book of Revelation, there was a continued revelation from God. Now it's done. There will never be another book of the Bible. There will never be an addition to the Bible because of this verse. He's saying the witness and the testimony of Jesus Christ was so sufficient, it was so powerful, it was so amazing that God can never improve on it, and so it is finished. The writing of the Bible is finished. Now that's a very important verse to understand because there are a lot of people including Christians, who say that God is continuing to reveal stuff to us. That it's not done. That you have to submit to a specific organization or a specific group in order to find out what God is saying. This verse says, no. God's complete, total revelation has been given to us through the Bible. It is His Word. Now, really quickly, let me answer something about that. Does this mean that God doesn't speak anymore? Is that what that means? No, of course God still speaks, but what we believe is that what this verse is saying is that God only speaks through the avenue of His Word. It means He will never contradict what was already written. He will never go against what was already written. When He speaks and He moves inside of our lives, the thing that we always test these things on, and we'll talk more about this probably next week, we always test everything against the Word of God because it is the complete, full revelation of Him. Now, this is the foundation we get from that. The Bible is God's complete word to man. That's the foundational principle that we get from all that stuff I just said. The Bible is complete, is God's complete word to man. From Genesis to Revelation, it is all part of God's complete revelation to us. Now let's keep going. Let's talk about why we believe it, and then finally we'll talk about some implications of this to help you guys understand it. So let's go to why do we believe it? Well, there's external evidence and there's internal evidence. External evidence means things outside of the Bible testify to its authenticity and the truth of what it says about itself. Internal evidence means there are things within the Bible that testify to its authenticity. And both help us understand the truth of what the Word says. Most of us are more inclined to believe the internal evidence than the external evidence. In fact, as I bring up the external evidence, most of you will be like, I never even thought of that. Because it really doesn't appeal to a whole lot of us. But the internal evidence, the stuff that self-authenticates the Bible about its beauty and its glory, when we read it, I'll talk about later, that is what really moves us, and I'll explain why. And in fact, if internal evidence hasn't taken hold of your heart, no amount of external evidence will ever convince you of the Bible's authenticity. But let's talk a little about the external evidence because it is important. First of all, the Bible contains history. It's not a historical book, but like I said, the majority of the books in it are actually historical. Which means whenever the Bible says something historical, if it's really God's word, it best get it right. Which means there are tons of ways that you could disprove the Bible. All you got to do is find some historical fact that's inside the Bible and disprove it. And then bam, you've disproven the whole thing. Have people done that yet? No. Every archaeological discovery that we have found thus far has proven the Bible, not disproven it. Second way is the Bible contains scientific statements. It's not a science book, but it does contain scientific statements. Things like the universe came from nothing in Genesis 1. Things like in Job, where he says that he hangs the world on nothing, which was very different from what science told Job at the time. Most people believe that the world was suspended on sort of some sort of a giant whale, or that Atlas was holding up the flat world, or something like that. Job writes that he hangs the world on nothing, something that science has recently proven. It also says in Isaiah 40 that God sits above the circle of the earth, signifying that the world is not flat, but it is spherical. So very interesting scientific statements like that in the Bible, and all of them have been proven correct. So that's another way you can know that the Bible is from God. Now, the last thing is that the Bible contains prophecy. The Bible contains a ton of prophecy. Most of the prophetic things written in the Bible have already come true. And the only way that people are disproving those things, or attempting to, should I say, is they're just redating those books. Let me give you an example. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus specifically prophesied that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed. Matthew, Mark, and Luke very specifically said it was going to happen. And he actually even specifically said what the events surrounding that destruction was going to look like. In such detail that the only way scholars today can disprove that is they've just redated Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They said, well, it must have been written after 70 AD. Well, what's your evidence for that? Well, it just had to have been. See, they have no excuse. They have no reason to believe that. They're just redating it so that they can prove their own presupposition. But the Bible contains more prophecy than that. The Bible contains a lot of prophecy. In fact, one-third of your Bible is prophetic. One-third of it. Means one out of every three verses that you read inside of your Bible has something to do with a future event that hasn't occurred yet at the time of its writing. That's very impressive. And none of those prophecies have been disproven. Also very impressive. Okay? It doesn't prove anything, but it's definitely supplemental evidence for what we believe. The next and final thing that I'll say is Jesus proves the Bible. In John 5, verse 29, Jesus said this, "You study the Scriptures diligently because you think that in them you have eternal life. And these are the very scriptures that testify about me." You cannot be a Christian and deny the authenticity of the Bible, because our founder, our leader, our Lord and Savior said that every single text in the Bible is about who? Him. You have to believe that it's the final authoritative word of God, or else you have to stop believing in Jesus. He says that it's all about Him. And when Jesus, in his life, you'll see the level that he approved of and loved the Bible. He quoted the Scripture more than any other person in the Bible. He constantly was quoting Scripture, authoritatively, as if it had meaning and purpose, no matter how long ago it was written. Let's talk a little bit about why Jesus is such a powerful proof. The resurrection. Now I'm going to list out a couple facts for you guys about the resurrection. I don't have time to go into detail about this because, my gosh, we'd be here for at least 4 hours. But let me just lay some groundwork for you guys. And I encourage you guys to study this on your own. Everything that I'm laying the groundwork for, study it on your own. Think through these things. These are facts that every scholar, pretty much every scholar, there are some fringe scholars who don't agree with this, but pretty much every scholar, whether they're Christian or atheist, agree with. Here's the first fact. Number one, Jesus lived, taught, and performed miracles. Some people would put those miracles in quotations marks, but everyone agrees that Jesus performed some form of miracles in Israel and was crucified under Pontius Pilate around 30 AD. Pretty much every scholar agrees with that. If you ever go into class or someone says, like, dude, Jesus, there's no evidence that Jesus actually existed, that person is a liar and they don't know what they're talking about. Second fact, after his death, the tomb he was in was found empty. How do we know this? Well, after the tomb was found empty, the people that wanted to disprove the resurrection, their reasoning behind disproving it was they said, the disciples stole the body. Now, what are they affirming? That the tomb was empty, right? If the tomb wasn't empty, what would they have said? There's no resurrection. Here's his body. Done. Over. No more myth. No more resurrection theory. It's done. But they had to say, they were forced to say that the disciples stole, because they had no other evidence. They had no other reasoning other than that. The next thing that we know is he appeared to his followers as well as his brothers and the Apostle Paul. But this is another way. He appeared to both friend and foe. See, if a bunch of people who are already following Jesus said, he rose from the dead, it's kind of impressive. Not really, but it's kind of impressive. If the followers of a founder of a religion say that he raised from the dead, well, of course they're going to say that because they're his followers. However, His brothers were always antagonistic to him. In fact, they made fun of him to his face throughout his lifetime. And not many of you would probably agree that your brother or sister is the incarnate Christ, right? That he is God in flesh. You know, I don't think many of us would do that because we know our brothers and sisters and we know they suck, right? But they did that. James and Jude converted to Christianity as a result of saying that they saw their brother bodily risen from the dead. They didn't say, I had a vision of him. They didn't say, I had warm, fuzzy feelings about him. They said, I saw him. I touched him. He hung out with me for weeks. This was real. The Apostle Paul is the most interesting one. The Apostle Paul was not a family member and he wasn't a friend. He was an enemy of Jesus. He hated Jesus and he did everything he could to hunt down and eradicate everything that Jesus had taught and all the people that Jesus taught. This person, for no apparent reason, did a complete 180 in his life from persecuting the church to serving in the church. Now, what would have to happen in somebody's life to make them do something like that? They would have to see something. That's why all scholars today agree that the apostles saw something. They don't know what they saw, but they all agree that something happened in their life, that they were able to view some sort of evidence that convinced them that this is actually happening. Now, what's the other thing that we find? The apostles began preaching his bodily resurrection in Jerusalem the very year of his public execution. Now, think about this. There's a couple things in that statement that are just so bizarre if you want to start a hoax. Number one, if I want to start a hoax about someone raising from the dead, I'm probably not going to do it in the place where it happened. Does that make sense? If I was telling you guys, hey, my buddy just rose from the dead, I would probably not do that if he supposedly died in Tucson and everyone watched his execution on TV. I would do that if he died in Europe. I'd be like, yeah, my buddy, he died in Italy. You know, it was crazy. It was all over the news. I mean, you didn't hear about it, though, because we're in America. But it was all over the news, and he raised from the dead, and I got evidence for it. See, you don't preach in the place where people can disprove you. And in their sermon, if you read the sermons, we have them collected by Luke, the historian. We have them collected by Luke. Their only message to the people that year was, you know he rose from the dead. You know his body is missing. What other explanation could there be? And the people believed based on that. They didn't give any eloquent speeches. I mean, read the sermon in Acts chapter 2. It is pretty bland. It's either this happened or you believe in a fairy tale. The next thing that you have to understand is that they preach this bodily resurrection. Again, if I'm starting a hoax, I'm not going to preach a bodily resurrection. I'm going to preach a spiritual resurrection. I'm going to say, hey, you know what? I was having a vision the other night and I saw Jesus ascended into the throne of heaven and I knew that my sins were forgiven. And isn't it amazing? Right? Because what's the benefit of saying that? I don't have to provide any what? Proof. I don't have to provide any proof. It's only if the resurrection was bodily that I now have to provide proof for it. They preached the bodily resurrection the very year that it happened. The next thing is that they wrote the Gospels as an eyewitness testimony within the first century. Now, a lot of people, I have to say this because in our culture today, we all say everybody knows that the Bible was written way after the fact, based on legends. And in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea, Constantine and a bunch of corrupt people all got together and they picked their favorites and they threw out the other ones. And that's how we got the Gospels today. Right? You guys ever heard that? It's pretty popular in our culture today. How do we know that that's not what actually happened? We have multiple quotes from early church fathers, Polycarp, Clement of Rome. You can write these down if you want. Polycarp, Clement of Rome, and Ignatius of Antioch, all within the first century, who claim that these writings, these Gospels, were the actual Gospels written by the eyewitnesses. These people living in the first century, they couldn't make that up. Secondly, within the Gospel accounts, they say a lot of things that can be verified or falsified. They talk about governors. They talk about taxes. They talk about rules, laws, regulations. They talk about people who are in charge. They talk about monetary exchanges. Now, just think about it. Let me just give you guys a couple of these. How many of you, without using the internet or the library, could tell me who the governor of Arizona was 50 years ago? Okay? So if you know who the governor of Arizona was, it probably means that you lived during it. Does that make sense? They say tons of stuff like that. They say the exact exchange rate between the temple currency and the Hebrew currency. I mean, how many of you guys give me the currency exchange rate for pesos to dollars from 50 years ago? See, that's just 50 years. The only way you would know these things is if you're writing during the time of these things. The Gospels have time and time and time again proven to be consistent with history. Another way that we know that these guys actually lived during the time is there's no competing theories. There's absolutely no competing theories. We have P52. It's a papyrus fragment from within the second century. Is a fragment from John found in Egypt. The Gospel of John was written in 90 AD. That gives it exactly 40 years to circulate all the way to Egypt and to be translated into multiple different languages. That means that it must have been written in the first century. We know that for a fact. And we also know for a fact that John was written the latest of all the Gospels. So if John had to have been written before the second century, therefore, the other Gospels were also written before the second century. You guys understand that? Finally, when you look at all this evidence put together, you also have to conclude, like I said, there's no competing Gospels out there. Whenever someone tells you there's all these other Gospels, and the early church, they threw it away, that's not true. The earliest other Gospel that we have is the Gospel of Thomas, and it's dated to around 150 AD. That's over 120 years after the fact. Now let me ask you guys a question. If I were to write a paper about George Washington, this is a couple hundred years after the fact, and my account of George Washington contradicted everyone else's account, would anyone take me seriously? No, because I'm writing hundreds of years after the fact. No one would take me seriously. So these other Gospels, this idea, it's all foolishness. It's not true. And again, I encourage you guys to look it up on your own so you can see the truth of what I'm saying. The final thing I'll mention is they all died for what they had seen with their own eyes. They did not die for something that they were told. Every single apostle, with the exception of John, was executed in a horrendous way. And all they had to do to get out of it is say, you know what, I made it up. Now, after people die inside of our lives, we might say, hey, I had a vision of this guy, or maybe I had this feeling that he was still alive, or he was in another world, or something like that. You may say something like that. But would you really die for that assertion that he's really raised from the dead? No, you know that it's crap. You know that it's not true. These people died for it. You don't die for something you know to be false. Now, these people you could write down on your own time. Suetonius, Tacitus, Pliny the Younger, and the Babylonian Talmud all mention, these are all antagonistic accounts of the life and death of Jesus, and all of them agree that Jesus was a real person and he died under Pontius Pilate. And Babylonian Talmud actually says that he performed miracles. I put Josephus in italics because some people have said that his book has been messed with. Could be true. I don't know. But just, it's there. So you can have it. That's the external evidence. So those of you guys who aren't really too into apologetics and stuff like that, you just dozed off for the last 10 minutes I was just speaking. Let's go to the internal evidence. Let's go to the evidence that most really convinces us and moves inside of our heart. Internal evidence is, like I said, it's the Bible's self-authenticating power. It is the power that you can read the Bible and you know it is from God. And let me give you guys the first implication. We'll talk more and more about the implications of the Bible being the Word of God next week. But here's the first implication. If the Bible is the Word of God, then God cares enough about us to give us a written word. That means that when we're reading the Bible, we're not reading something from a distant deity who doesn't really care about us. We're reading something from a God who cares so much about us that he wants to give us his words. And he wants us to know him personally. And that means when I'm reading the Bible, I'm not reading a bunch of facts. See, yes, the Bible is true because it's the Word of God, but it's more than that. The Bible is the very testimony of God's love for us. See, the Bible is not just, it could have been written this way. The Bible could have just been written as a series of just like, thou shalts and thou shalt nots, which is what a lot of people think the Bible is. That's what I thought the Bible was. I thought the Bible was just a series of commandments. And then every now and then you throw in a story about some dude who was really awesome and basically perfect that you could never live up to. And I'm like, oh, that's great. You know, so I'd always read the Bible. And I had this idea that like everybody I was reading about was amazing and I would never be like them. And so every single time I read about the Bible's truth crushed me. Do you guys understand that? The truth of the Bible crushed me because I realized I could never live like that. I could never be that kind of person. But then I started to understand this foundation, this implication, that the Bible isn't just a list of commandments. The Bible is God's very word to people that He loves and cares about. You see, if you read the Bible from beginning to end, you see that it actually tells a narrative. It tells a story. It tells a story of God's unbelievable, unsurpassing, immortal love for people that He loves and cares enough about to die for. And that through His death and through His resurrection, He is redeeming us to Himself that we might be with Him forever. And the reason why I say that it's internal evidence is because something in our heart cries out for a love like that. Something in our heart demands, wants, yearns for, desires, is passionate for a love that is that powerful. That someone would love me unconditionally. That someone would see me to the depths of what a sinner I am and love me anyway. And that this person, who is perfect in his being, would then love me so much that he would be willing to die on my behalf. That I could be with him forever. See, these words, the reason why they're so powerful to us is, think about it, that I like fairy tales a whole lot. But when you look at fairy tales, you see a constant dimension towards love where they look at the sacrificial, unconditional, beautiful love that every single one of us who lives in the real world knows that doesn't exist. Every chick flick that we watch, every drama that we watch, talks, speaks volumes of this love that we in the real world know is a fairy tale. It's not real. But we want it. We crave it. We desire it passionately. And the question is why? And when you read the Bible and you understand, it speaks to you and you start to get, the reason why I crave this love so much is because I was made for it. It's because it is real. It does exist. There is someone who loves me like that. And He did demonstrate His love for me by dying for me. And He does want to be with me forever. It's true. It's all true. And that is what my heart desperately craves. That is what we call internal evidence. That when you read it, you are floored by the truth. You are floored by the beauty of what the gospel says to you, and you can't help but believe it. That you want it to be true, desperately, and thus you find that it is. Now, another important thing is, like I said, that the Bible was written by people. Once again, if it was written by God, if it was just like, hey, live like this, and it was just written as perfection, you'd be devastated. I don't know if any of you guys have actually read the teachings of Jesus. A lot of people are like, man, the teachings of Jesus, He was such a brave and moral and awesome teacher. If you read His teachings, you will feel like crap always. See, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, He didn't just say you are not supposed to be angry with people that hate you and are persecuting you. He says that your heart should overflow with love and compassion for those people. And you should dedicate your life to serving them and praying for them. Sermon on the Mount doesn't just demand that you do not have sex with people that are not your spouse. It demands that you abstain from any type of sexual thought about someone that you are not dedicated to in marriage. The Sermon on the Mount doesn't just say that we're supposed to give money and tithe to God. It says that we should give money and tithe to God at an overwhelming joy of the prospect of giving money to Him. Sermon on the Mount doesn't just say that we shouldn't be anxious about things. It means that our trust in supply in God should be so profound that we walk around with constant joy in our hearts, regardless of the consequences and destruction happening in our lives. That even we thank God for trials and tribulations because we know it brings us closer to Him. You read the gospel, you read the sayings of Jesus, and it crushes you because you realize, I ought to live that way, but I never could. It crushes you. If it was just God writing, it would absolutely devastate and crush us. But because man, fallen man, becomes the vessels and instruments of God dictating His word to us, we see that God, yes, we are a mess, but God, through His gospel, through His cross, can raise up fallen human beings to be just like His Son. And we believe and we trust in that truth because it was demonstrated to us in a moment in history. The Bible is not a book about perfect people. The Bible is a book about painfully realistic people who try and fail, and most of them die in their failure. But God loves them anyway. That's what the Bible is. The last thing I'll mention about the Bible, the internal evidence, is the Bible is a living word. It's been crazy to me in my experience with the Bible of reading it. Right? I used to think that the Bible was just a list of commands. So I used to go to the Bible and I used to read it trying to figure out how to live my life. And I was like, God, you know, and every single time I opened it, I felt like I was being condemned and I was being judged. But all of a sudden, I started reading the Bible from this new perspective, and I started going to the Bible looking for comfort, and looking for peace, and looking for affirmation, and looking for instruction, and looking for validation. And all of a sudden, I realized that I was finding it time and time and time again. I'll tell you guys one story of how this happened. I remember after I gave my life to Jesus again, I started falling way back into porn all over again. And I started failing time and time and time again. And I was devastated by the truth of what a failure I was. And I prayed to God and I asked Him to leave my life because I felt like too much of a worthless human being to be in a relationship with Him. And God didn't give me some divine revelation. He didn't come down and speak to me. He led me to read His Word. And in His Word, I read Romans 5, verse 19, where it says, where iniquities, where sins abound, grace, the grace of God, the love of God, the goodness of God abounds more than that. And I was immediately comforted in the love and affirmation of God. And it dragged me out of my depression. And this has happened to me time and time and time again. To put it another way, the Bible is far too perfect and too comforting and too beautiful to be a creation of man. That is the internal evidence that I am speaking of. But the internal evidence is bolstered by and founded in the external evidence that gives birth to it. Okay? So that's all I have for tonight. Next week, we're going to go more and more into the implications of the Bible being the Word of God and exactly what it does for us. But let's pray, and then I'll give you guys a chance to ask questions. Dear Lord, I want to thank You so much for Your Word. God, that it is Your very Word to us, God, that we could hear Your voice, we could hear Your Word spoken to us through this book. Lord, I pray that we would start looking at it more and more in this light, Lord, not looking at it as something that accuses us, not looking at it as something that condemns us, but looking at it as something that instructs us and heals us and guides us. Lord, we are so thankful for You, and we love You, and in Your name, amen. All right, so what questions you guys have? That's a good question. Our reasoning is twofold. Number one, Jesus never quotes from the Apocrypha. The whole reason why we believe in the Old Testament is because Jesus quotes from the Old Testament. And for those of you guys who don't know, the Apocrypha were books written during that period of silence I mentioned, between Malachi and the writing of Matthew. These were books written during that period. And the Jews actually also rejected the Apocrypha. So the Jews knew of the Apocrypha, and they were aware of the Apocrypha. Most of them had read the Apocrypha, but none of them considered it Scripture, ever. We don't have any early church fathers quoting from the Apocrypha, and we don't have any respectable rabbis before the coming of Jesus that quoted from the Apocrypha. The whole reason why it's included is, in fact, the Catholic Church didn't even include it into their Bible until 1400s. So that means for 1400s, it wasn't a part of their Bible. And then all of a sudden, a bunch of people got together at Trent and said, you know what, that should be in our Bible. And so we as Protestants, we look at that and we say, you know what the real issue is here? It's no longer God dictating His Word to us, it's man deciding what God's Word is. And that's the real danger there. Remember what I said, God has spoken. It's over. And beyond that, we recognize that the Apocrypha was not written by any prophets or apostles. It was just written by people. So, I mean, you can get a lot of good stuff out of it. First and Second Maccabees are included in the Apocrypha, and they're actually a historical event that describes why Jews celebrate Hanukkah to this day. So if you ever want to learn about Hanukkah, read First and Second Maccabees, and you'll figure it out. But the important thing is that you can get a lot of good stuff out of it, but I can get a lot of good stuff out of a ton of books. And in the areas where those books line up with the Bible, I agree with them, but when they diverge from the Bible, I reject them. I read tons of books that aren't Christian. I read books from, I've listened to lectures and read excerpts from Richard Dawkins, Lawrence Krauss. And I agree with a lot of stuff they say. But in the areas where they disagree with the Bible, I reject that. Does that make sense? That's how we process truth. The Bible is the only inspired and complete Word of God that we have. Not that other works aren't true or contain truth. Okay. Any other questions? That's a good question, and the implication from the foundation that I laid out tonight should actually help you with that, and it's helped me a lot, where, once again, if the Bible is the Word of God, it's like when you get words from another human being. Now, words from another human being can either be oppressive or they can be beautiful, and depends on the relationship you have with that person. So for instance, words from the president might be kind of cool. I could listen to it. I could listen to the inaugural address, but it doesn't draw me closer to Obama. I'm not like, man, I love him so much more now. You know, it doesn't happen because I don't have a relationship with that guy. However, words from my wife do draw me closer to her. Does that make sense? So in the same way, if God is spoken and he said that I love you, I want a loving relationship with you, that means his word is, again, it's not an oppressive thing that dictates to us, but it's a thing that actually draws us nearer to him. It's his words. Does that make sense? And the way that we approach the word of God has everything to do with our relationship with God. See, if you have a loving relationship with God, you will delight in the word of God. And you'll see a lot of Psalms where they say that. They'll be like, I delight in the word of God. It's beautiful. Why? Because they have a beautiful relationship with God. And when you really love someone, you crave their words. You really do. But if you have a negative view of God, then you're always going to look at the Bible as kind of oppressive, and you're not going to want to read it. So it does directly correlate to the way that you view God, but it is the word of God, and that's beautiful. Does that help? Right. And so to answer your question, also remember that the majority of people who were in the early church were illiterate. Probably about 95% of the Christians in the early church couldn't read or write, including most of the apostles. Yet they had a pretty good relationship with God. And here's the important thing. When we're talking about the Bible, the act of reading the Bible is important, but like I said, it really dictates my relationship and my attitude towards the Bible. And so what that means is that what God wants me to do, more than just reading the Bible as just an act, as just a legalistic action, he wants me to think through the Bible and understand it and see the beauty in it. And I could do that sometimes without even picking it up because I know it. I rehearse verses to myself constantly. Jesus gives us a really good example of that when he's stranded in the wilderness and Satan is tempting him. Now, he obviously doesn't have a Bible to read in front of him, but he's quoting that scripture back to Satan. And what that's revealing to us when we're reading this section is that Jesus was so intimate with the Word of God. It was such a vital foundation for everything that he did that he was always thinking about it, whether he had it in front of him or not. Now, the only way to get it in your head and in your heart, though, is to read it. So, like, if I don't read it, I'm never going to have that context. But as I start reading it and as I start developing that relationship with it, I need to start thinking about it, thinking about those particular verses, going to them and seeing the beauty within them. And that's what draws me closer to God and develops me. That's why it's important to have those verses that really speak to you. You know, Romans 5:19 is one of the most important verses that I've ever memorized because it's so beautiful and impactful to me. But those of you guys in this room, you probably all have verses that have impacted you in similar ways, and you may not even know what they are. Be like, I know it's in the Bible somewhere. And you just like quote it to yourself. And you're like, it's beautiful. It's awesome. You hold on to it. And that's important. That's the kind of relationship you need to start bringing. Does that make sense to you? You know, it's kind of like, you know, once again, in a relationship, in my marriage. You know, it's great that I should always look forward to talking to my wife and hearing her words. Does that make sense? But that doesn't mean in the days where I just physically can't do that, or in the times I physically can't do it, I can't love her. Like, I could still love her. I could still think about her. I could still dwell on images. Does that make sense? But in the times where I can listen to her words, I should always want to listen to her words because I love her. Right? And that's how God's word is. Any other questions you guys have? So after Jeremiah, that's a good question. I'll answer the personal part first, and then I'll answer the impersonal part of how I talk to other people. After I tried and failed to read Jeremiah, I went through a long season in my life where I didn't read the Bible anymore, and I just listened to sermons. And that was how I was getting fed. And then something beautiful happened when I was on deployment, and my iPod got dumped into a canal because some idiot doesn't know how to drive. I'm not going to get into that. But anyway, so my iPod broke, and all I had was this little pocket Bible that just had the New Testament and the Psalms. And I was like, man, I've never actually, you know, picked it up and read since Jeremiah. So I was like, you know, I'm going to start reading. And so I picked a book in there. I started reading Romans, and it just immediately started to open up to me, and I really started to understand it. And so here's my encouragement to people. The problem with the Old Testament is the Old Testament requires a lot of context to understand what's going on. The New Testament doesn't really. So I always encourage, this is what I encourage people to do. Whenever I'm talking to people about the Bible, I always encourage them to read it. So yeah, the first books I always encourage people to read are the Gospels, because those are the books about Jesus. I said, just read about Jesus and see what kind of person he is. And we'll get into this more next week, but another problem that I found inside of my life is a lot of the presuppositions I had about Jesus came from people, and I never actually read about him for myself. Does that make sense? So I always encourage people to go to the Gospels first and just read it for themselves. But if they don't do that, then I would encourage them to just read any of the letters. Read Romans, read Galatians, read Ephesians, read any of those, and it'll help you. I usually don't tell people to read Revelation unless they're into metal. Then I might tell them, hey, read Revelation, and you'll like it. But that's about it. But those are usually the books I encourage people to read. Does that help a little bit? Yeah. But yeah, I always encourage people to read the Bible, because I do believe what I just said to you guys, that it is self-authenticating. I think that if someone picks up the Bible and reads it, I think that, I know that God will speak through his word. And they could either choose to suppress that, or they could choose to embrace that, but God always does speak through his word when you pick it up.